All right, well, great morning, brothers in Christ. It's not just a good one, it's a great one. And I trust you'll agree. I was listening to one of your comedians the other day. And I don't know about you, but I find comedians less and less humorous. But anyway, I think it was Jeff Foxworthy, who I enjoy. And he was telling about the time his daughters had decided they were vegetarians. So he said to them, "If God didn't want us to eat cows, he wouldn't have made them so easy to catch," which I thought was pretty good. This morning, we looked at Proverbs 2, and as usual, boys, it packed with God's wisdom and truth. Interesting that the subtitle given this chapter in the New International Version is Moral Benefits of Wisdom. Moral, according to the dictionary, means concerned with the principles of right and wrong behavior and the goodness or badness of human character. So this chapter must have something to do with how God's word, which hopefully we agree is the source of all wisdom, can and should have an effect on our behavior and character. N'est-ce pas, as the French say, which translated means, is that not so? We will look more into the word moral later. I've given each section of Proverbs 2 a subtitle, starting with the first five verses, which I think are the recipe or the prescription. Take your pick. The first five verses give us a nice prescription, a recipe. Did I tell you I love to follow recipes since they are so precise and logical? For how to acquire and hopefully then apply God's wisdom, which I trust we all desire. And here are the verses starting in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So that's a nice list. The next three verses I have subtitled the reward. So if you follow the recipe in verses 1 to 5 or the prescription, then here's what you'll get. Verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk, whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones." The next three verses I've subtitled more rewards, so it doesn't stop there. Verse 9, "Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you." Next four verses I've subtitled, and this is what happens to men who don't follow the prescription. Verse 12, "Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." And then the next four verses I've subtitled, "And for those women who don't follow God's prescription," verse 16, "Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death, and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life." And then the last three verses I've called the summary for those who do and those who don't. Verse 20. "Thus you will walk in the ways of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the unfaithful will be torn from it." BibleRef.com had this to say about Proverbs 2. The Greek philosopher Plato identified four virtues, later called the cardinal virtues, which he theorized were present to some degree in every person. Those virtues, as defined in Plato's terminology, are courage, integrity, wisdom, and justice. Here, within the second chapter of the book of Proverbs, we see a very similar pattern laid out by Solomon, who wrote it, who or who God used to write Proverbs to, hundreds of years before Plato, as well as his encouragement to live a virtuous life. This sentiment for virtuous living is echoed throughout Scripture. The book of Leviticus repeats God's statement to his people to be holy, for I am holy, five times. The book of Deuteronomy teaches the people to be holy before the Lord. And in the New Testament, Peter reiterates the idea of holy living in 1 Peter 1:15, 16. The second chapter of Proverbs can be split into four basic divisions. Those segments are verses 1 to 5, which imply wisdom, verses 6 to 8, which imply courage, verses 9 to 15, which imply justice, and verses 16 to 22, which imply integrity. Peter would later expound further on the idea of living and growing in holiness or virtue. The Greek word used in 2 Peter 1:5, which reads, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge," is arete, sometimes translated as moral excellence or virtue. This word means the excellence of a thing. Excellence causes that thing both to be itself in good condition and to perform its function well. Adding virtue to our faith, then, is meant to bring our faith into excellence so that it performs its function well. The Greek philosopher Aristotle is credited with saying, "We are what we do, we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, therefore, is not an act, but a habit." Aristotle was a disciple of Plato, and he expressed the notion that virtue must also be understood as a kind of moderation. It aims at the mean or moderate amount of anything so that too much or too little of it would be considered a vice. The easiest example of this is with the virtue of courage, something frequently discussed in Greek philosophy but only alluded to in this portion of Proverbs. Someone who is not courageous is easily recognized as a coward. However, someone who is too courageous we would think of as reckless. This version of courage, therefore, is the exact point at which we exhibit appropriate care not to be reckless, as well as appropriate fortitude not to be timid. Adding virtue to our faith is meant to bring our faith to that point of moderation. This is the place where we are completely secure in Christ, but not reckless. This place, the median of confidence and caution, is the kind of faith Solomon is trying to teach us in Proverbs 2. It is a place where we live out a holy life for the Lord, not a life of excess and sinful liberty, but not a life marked by legalism. Our lives are meant to be marked by a true faith-based relationship with God. This holy lifestyle leads us to be discerning followers of the Lord, not mindless robots or hypocritical sinners. A people marked by steady faith in God, who do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 22. In summary, Proverbs is best understood in context with the books of Ecclesiastes and Job. In Proverbs, wisdom is given in short, simple, general terms. Ecclesiastes represents wisdom based on observation and experience. This often shows how the general principles of the book of Proverbs don't apply in absolutely every circumstance. Job, on the other hand, represents wisdom based on the experience of suffering and injustice. All three come to the conclusion that God does indeed know best, and the most sensible course of action is to follow his will. The overriding theme of Proverbs 2 is the relationship between virtue and discernment. As described here, virtuous living is moral living. As a person strives to live a moral life, he or she develops a greater ability to discern right from wrong. Further, beyond simple matters of right and wrong, as virtue grows within a person, he or she becomes more proficient at discerning trickier situations. Real life predicaments often present two or more seemingly valid options. Discernment then also includes determining which of many different options is actually best. Likewise, many life situations appear to offer only a variety of bad options. There, discernment is once again required to determine which option presents the correct choice, or to recognize where a good option has been hidden. Almost like voting for those in political office, isn't it? So now allow me to go back to the word moral, used in the subtitle of this chapter, because it is often used in our society to describe someone or something as being moral or immoral. Above, I had given the definition of the adjective form of the word, since in the NIV subtitle for Proverbs, it's used as such, i.e. moral benefits. But the word can also be used as a noun, which is defined as a person's standards of behavior or beliefs concerning what is and is not acceptable for them to do. In your Webster's dictionary, and I say in your because Americans tend to use it, whereas Canadians still tend to look to the Oxford Dictionary, I found an interesting quote regarding the word moral by Walter Lippmann. Don't know if any of you have heard of him, but he said this: an authoritative code of morals has force and effect when it expresses the settled customs of a stable society. I found it interesting. I never heard of Walter Lippmann, so I looked him up and discovered he had written a book called Public Opinion back in 1922. I found this book to be quite interesting in highlighting the perspectives each of us take, the stereotypes we each make. A stereotype being a widely held but fixed and oversimplified image or idea of a particular type of person or thing, and the assumptions we all make to one degree or another. Please listen closely and see if any of this applies to you. Here's an excerpt from the book Public Opinion. And since my moral system rests on my accepted version of the facts, he who denies either my moral judgments or my version of the facts is to me perverse, alien, dangerous. How shall I account for him? The opponent has always to be explained, and the last explanation that we ever look for is that he sees a different set of facts. Such an explanation we avoid, because it saps the very foundation of our own assurance that we have seen life steadily and seen it whole. It is only when we are in the habit of recognizing our opinions as a partial experience seen through our stereotypes that we become truly tolerant of an opponent. Without that habit, we believe in the absolutism of our own vision and consequently in the treacherous character of all opposition. For while men are willing to admit that there are two sides to a question, they do not believe that there are two sides to what they regard as a fact. And they never do believe it until, after long critical education, they are fully conscious of how secondhand and subjective their appreciation is of their social data. If we insist on our charts and he insists on rejecting them, we soon tend to regard him as a dangerous fool and he to regard us as liars and hypocrites. Thus, we gradually paint portraits of each other. Here's another excerpt from a chapter in the same book, which is entitled The Detection of Stereotypes. It starts with a quote about how smallpox started in a town in the year 1675, and how someone decided to associate that with God's wrath and drinking. The quote was this: "This day I hear that God has shot an arrow into the midst of this town. The alehouse owner's daughter is sick of the disease smallpox. It is observable that this disease begins at an alehouse to testify God's displeasure against the sin of drunkenness and of multiplying alehouses." In hating one thing violently, we readily associate with it as cause or effect most of the other things we hate or fear violently. They may have no more connection than smallpox and alehouses, or relatively in Bolshevism, but they are bound together in the same emotion. In a superstitious mind like that of the professor of celestial mechanics, emotion is a stream of molten lava which catches and embeds whatever it touches. When you excavate in it, you find, as in a buried city, all sorts of objects ludicrously entangled in each other. Anything can be related to anything else, provided it feels like it. Nor has a mind in such a state any way of knowing how preposterous it is. Ancient fears, reinforced by more recent fears, coagulate into a snarl of fears where anything that is dreaded is the cause of anything else that is dreaded. Generally, it all culminates in the fabrication of a system of all evil and of another, which is the system of all good. Then our love of the absolute shows itself, for we do not like qualifying adverbs. They clutter up sentences and interfere with irresistible feeling. We prefer most to more, least to less. We dislike the words rather, perhaps, if, or, but, toward, not quite, almost, temporarily, partly. Yet nearly every opinion about public affairs needs to be deflated by some word of this sort. But in our free moments, everything tends to behave absolutely, 100%, ever, everywhere, forever. It is not enough to say that our side is more right than the enemy's, that our victory will help democracy more than his. One must insist that our victory will end war forever and make the world safe for democracy. And when the war is over, though we have thwarted a greater evil than those which still afflict us, the relativity of the result fades out. The absoluteness of the present evil overcomes our spirit, and we feel that we are helpless because we have not been irresistible. Between omnipotence and impotence, the pendulum swings. Real space, real time, real numbers, real connections, real weights are lost. The perspective and the background and the dimensions of action are clipped and frozen in the stereotype. So ends the excerpt from the book Public Opinion. T.K. Chesterton is an English writer, philosopher, Christian apologist, and literary and art critic. He created the fictional priest detective Father Brown, which has been turned into at least a couple TV series, which I enjoy watching. In his book, The Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton says this: Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it has a God who knew the way out of the grave. But the first extraordinary fact which marks this history is this: that Europe has been turned upside down over and over again, and that at the end of each of these revolutions, the same religion has again been found on top. The faith is always converting the age, not as an old religion, but as a new religion. Last week at our table, we briefly discussed the sad state of affairs in your country and mine, and how the godless seem to be prevailing. But take heart, dear brothers, history has taught us that kingdoms and countries and civilizations have and will continue to rise and fall, but the word of God has and will prevail. As someone wise once said, I have read the last chapter of the book, and in the end, God wins. Earlier in the same book, Chesterton makes this interesting observation. Pessimism is not in being tired of evil, but in being tired of good. Despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but in being weary of joy. It is when, for some reason or other, the good things in a society no longer work that the society begins to decline. When its food does not feed, when its cures do not cure, when its blessings refuse to bless. I thought that was a pretty profound statement. Those last few words, when its blessings refuse to bless, brings to mind the often used phrase, God bless America, and the very well-known anthem that goes with it. I don't think any of us would disagree that God hasn't done so already and done so abundantly to your country and mine. So that's not the problem, is it? Wouldn't it be nice if we turned it around and started saying and singing, America bless God, and Canada bless God? Because if we started practicing that, everything that is wrong with our countries would be righted, with a capital R. So here is the conclusions and application, so what, of our brief time of meditation this morning. Let's conclude by looking at the application of today's scripture so we can apply what we've looked at and hopefully learned from, so that we can become not only hearers of the word, but most importantly, doers of the word. I don't think any of us heard anything new this morning from this passage. So the question is, what will we take away from it, and why did the Lord have us look at it? That's why I thought it important to dwell on the topic of how each of us live our lives based on very little knowledge and awareness of the whole. And yet we often presume to know everything. And yes, this is a clear example of the pot calling the kettle black, for I am more guilty of it than you, I would wager. But that's the nice thing about preparing these talks and studying the subject. It includes doing some soul searching and life application if we are going to be at all sincere and honest with ourselves and each other. I think what I take away from today's chapter, called The Moral Benefits of Wisdom, is that we ought to spend more time considering other and others' points of view. And no, I'm not suggesting we engage in heresy or start following other religions. But here's a good life example from when I shared some of these excerpts with someone this week. Someone who believes in scripture, and don't worry, it's no one from this group. Here's what they said. I would agree that it's very interesting, but extremely problematic. Walter Lippmann personally was morally bankrupt. A brief look at his Wikipedia biography shows that he was married twice, the second through an affair with his best friend's wife. So I would be hesitant to follow his definition of morals from that perspective. Interesting, eh? Notice any stereotypes in that response? I said to my wife after I read it that I should have asked what they thought of David, who God called a man after his own heart, but who was obviously morally bankrupt when he chose to not only have an affair with his senior military commander's wife, but went further in having him killed. And get this, David went on to marry Bathsheba and several others. And guess who her son was? Anyone know? Solomon, whose writings we are studying this morning. And let's not forget my favorite and the most prolific recorder of scripture, the Apostle Paul, who was honest enough to tell us that even with his far above average spiritual intellect and endowment, still confessed in Romans 7:15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And last but not least, since we call ourselves Christians or followers of Christ, let's not forget Jesus' response in John 8 to the morally bankrupt woman that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought, who had been caught in adultery. Do you remember Jesus' response? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Amazing, isn't it, that God will use morally bankrupt people to write significant parts of his word? Oh, and don't forget Rahab, the prostitute, who is part of Jesus' earthly lineage. I guess the point I'm trying to make using his terminology is that even in the church, some believers and denominations think they know, quote, all the facts, unquote, which of course won't happen this side of heaven. And anyone who disagrees with their subset of the facts becomes their enemy. And no, I'm not arguing in defense of clear, erroneous interpretation or complacency in terms of continuously seeking the truth, just more grace, edification, and encouragement, and less hostility. But topics like those raised in the book Public Opinion should cause us to think more about how we think and act and how others think and act, and are bound to give us greater discernment, which is what this chapter is about. I was going to close by saying, may God grant us more wisdom and grace as we leave this place, but thought to myself, God is not the problem here. Why do we keep asking God for more of this and that when he has already offered it and provided it? God is not the problem. We are. So instead, let's close by saying, God, help us not to be so pigheaded and stubborn and morally bankrupt, and help us to stop labeling those who have a different opinion and set of facts than us, because each of us is far from having all the facts. Help us to be more teachable. Help us to be more reflective of who Jesus was and is. And as I said to the guys at our table last week, thank you for giving us the list of fruit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23, because that is what we need more of. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. What a list. May we stop asking and start accepting these things that you have already offered us when we surrender to your indwelling Holy Spirit. May that be our Christmas present from you, and more importantly, may that be our Christmas present to you. America, bless God. Canada, bless God. Amen.